mentioned at the end of class this morning that this week we're going to be looking at exalting God. Now that list that I gave you about sin that had 160 some odd things on it could probably make a list of that many things about God that need to be exalted. We want to focus in a little bit today about exalting Jesus. And just a few of the things about Jesus that we want to exalt. Because certainly, there aren't enough words in the English language, there's not enough time in the world to speak of all the things that we should exalt about God. And certainly, we don't exalt Him enough. We never could possibly exalt Him enough. He is so much higher than we can even imagine, that it would be impossible for us to even come close to expressing the level that He deserves to be held at. And so, we want to just look at some of the things that we need to do in order to, oddly enough, to grow the church God's way. God wants His church to grow, but He demands that it be done His way. And one of the ways that we have to do it His way is by exalting Jesus. We have a world today full of religious people who seem to exalt all kinds of things in their religious lives. And some of them are good things, but just things that don't need to be exalted to the level that they exalt them, and some of the things are things that shouldn't even be done, much less exalted. But we see that throughout our world today, and we see people constantly trying to draw people and attract people to the church based on human wants, human desires, human deity. They've tried to make mankind the God that is to be served. We see it, and we are even drawn into it sometimes when we may say things about, for example, the congregation seated in the pew being the audience. And that's not the case. When we come together to worship God, while we are here and we are together, and we certainly do hear, but we need to understand that God is the audience. It's for Him and because of Him that we come together, not for each other. And because of that misperception, many times people ask, I didn't get anything out of it. What did I get out of it? Well, it's not about what we get out of it. It's about what we put into it because God is the one that should be getting out of it. Now, obviously, if we're doing it properly, if we're worshiping Him properly, and certainly with the singing, as we had a few moments ago, some wonderful songs that we sang of praise to God, but we're also admonishing and teaching each other, so we should benefit in that respect. But if we go into it with that idea, well, what am I going to get out of it? We've missed the point. The point is, what am I going to bring to God today? And that's part of exalting Him that's been missed by many in the religious world. We've just looked for ways to make man the focus of religion, and man's never been the focus of religion. God is the focus of religion. Certainly, at least, of true religion. Now, false religion, anything that you want to worship and have as a center of a false religion, you can have. But if you're going to have true worship and true religion, God is the focus. God is the center. There is the old poem, all the way back from the 18th century, so it's not just a modern problem that we have. It's called Invictus, which literally translated would mean unconquered. And this man in his poem talks about being the master of his own fate, the captain of his own soul. He, in essence, puts himself in the position of God. He says, it's up to me. I get to decide. I get to do whatever I want to do. I'm in charge. I have not been conquered. And he goes on, listen to the words of this poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. He's missed it already. His soul's not unconquerable. In fact, his soul has already been conquered. He just doesn't realize it. In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. My head ought to be bowed to God under every circumstance. He says, beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. He should be afraid. He's flying in the face of God and he should be afraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charted with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's probably not a coincidence that the man who wrote this poem, William Ernest Henley, committed suicide to end his life. Unconquered? Really? No. He was conquered by sin. He was in its grasp. He had put himself in the position of God, and there is no man alive, or woman either for that matter, who deserves or could fill that place. And yet many in our world, even religious people who claim Christianity, even some within the Lord's church, have put themselves on God's throne. They've put themselves on the throne of Christ as king instead of having him where he belongs. And we have to beware of that. God does want the church to thrive and succeed and flourish, but it can only happen if we do it his way. So let's look at some of the ways we need to exalt Jesus, some of the things about Jesus that we need to exalt. We'll begin in the beginning, I suppose, we need to exalt Jesus' prophecies fulfilled. Jesus was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15. After the fall of Adam and Eve, God prophesied that a seed of woman would come that would crush the serpent's head. That began a series of hundreds of years, thousands even, we could say, of years of prophecies about the coming Savior. Prophecies about Jesus. There are dozens, even hundreds, literally, over 200 prophecies about Jesus and His life in the Old Testament. We need to exalt that for several reasons. One is that those prophecies show the Scriptures to be inspired by God. The fulfillment of those prophecies shows that men wrote things down hundreds or even thousands of years before they happened. How could they possibly know that was going to happen? How could they know, for example, when they prophesied that Bethlehem was going to be the town that this Messiah was born in? How could they have known that hundreds of years before he was born? How could they have known when he was going to be born? During what kings reigning in the world? In fact, when Daniel prophesied about that kingdom that was going to be reigning in the world at the time that the Lord was going to establish his kingdom, which was in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah, when he talked about that kingdom was virtually unknown throughout the world at that time. Rome was nobody at the time Daniel prophesied that. And so many more of the prophecies, they show God's foreknowledge through the pens of men. The prophecies being fulfilled also show the deity of Christ. No other human being could possibly have fulfilled those prophecies. No one else could have done it. They show the thoroughness of God. He had prophecies about His birth, about His life, about His death, even about His resurrection. In fact, Peter on the day of Pentecost speaks of one of those prophecies from the book of Psalms You shall not leave your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave Him in the grave. Well, that prophecy was about the resurrection of Christ. Hundreds of years before He was born, at a time when a lot of people didn't even think about or didn't even believe in a resurrection, it was spoken of. But His prophecies fulfilled, something we need to exalt. Because that makes Him far more than any other religious leader. There are a lot of religious leaders throughout history who had some good moral teachings. There were many that had some wise sayings. There was some good things that many of them did and said. There were some who did good deeds. But there was none that was prophesied hundreds of years before He came to this earth and then fulfilled those prophecies. That makes Jesus unique, makes Him special, makes Him worthy of this exaltation. Secondly, we need to exalt Jesus' virgin birth. The only one of its kind. Unique. Now, there were miraculous births, certainly. We read about many that were like Sarah, way beyond the years of bearing children, who gave birth. We read about those that God answered their prayer, like Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel after years of being unable to bear children, or Rachel, who prayed to God and wanted children. And yet, there's no other like Jesus' birth. Not only was it prophesied, as we saw a moment ago, but then the fulfillment of that prophecy, showing such a special occasion. A woman, the prophet said, would compass a man, go around a man to bring a child into the world. She'd bring a child into the world without a man. How could that be? Well, that's exactly what happened with Mary. And of course, she wasn't the one doing it. God was. She carried the child and gave birth to the child, but there would have been no child but for God. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ makes Him unique because He had a heavenly Father instead of an earthly one. It makes Him God and worthy of exaltation above men, unlike any other man. Now I know, you know, we honor one another. The Bible tells us to honor people, to give honor where honor is due. It tells us to honor the king or those in authority over us. And that's one thing. But at the end of the day, we understand whether it's a governor or a president or a king, he is just a man. Whether it's a queen or a female governor or a female president, the case may ever be, she is just a woman. They are human beings just like us. They breathe just like us. They have to eat just like us. They sleep just like us. And they're going to face death just like us. And they're just like us. They are human beings. And Jesus had that aspect to Him because His mother was a human being. But Jesus was not just a wise man. He was not just a good man. He was not just a prophet. He was also the Son of God, which made Him divine, made him deity in the flesh. That would not have been claimed if Joseph had been His father. He could not have done what He did. Could not have been who He was. He could not have saved us if not for that virgin birth, if not for the fact that He was God in the flesh and conceived by the Spirit of God Himself. So we need to understand that. His birth is told in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following, and also in Luke tells about His birth and how that took place. And the key there is that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. That's the key. There wasn't a human agency involved. And that had been prophesied. You know, I think probably the prophet didn't even realize what he was prophesying. Many of the prophets didn't understand fully the things that they were writing. They just knew God said to write this, I'm writing this. And they didn't understand the fulfillment that was going to take place years down the road. A virgin shall be found with child. They didn't understand what that was going to mean hundreds of years in the future. But it came to pass nonetheless. And we need to exalt Jesus' virgin birth. Now perhaps we need not exalt it as highly as some have to make Mary the, as they say, mother of God, which I guess in a technical sense I suppose you could say she was. She gave birth to the Christ child who was God in the flesh. But they worship her sometimes because of that. She was never intended to be worshipped. It wasn't her. Now, certainly God chose a very special woman, and there's no doubt about that. But she was not to be worshipped. She was not divine. The child, Christ, Jesus, He was the divine one that is to be worshipped. So we need to be careful in our exalting that we exalt the right things and the right people and not the wrong individuals. We need also to exalt Jesus' perfect life. We need to lift that up. In a world that is swamped by sin, where people are just indulging in every sinful behavior that can be imagined, although I'm sure someone next week will imagine some new sin to indulge in that we didn't even imagine, hadn't been imagined yet. But His perfect life, the Bible tells us He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And we also understand that His life, He came and lived, leaving us an example. But we have to understand as well, if He had failed, if He had fallen to a single temptation, the rest would have been useless and worthless. He would have been a sinner condemned just like all the rest of us. His perfect life needs to be lifted up as an example for us to strive for and to follow after. And as the question was asked, I know it was a big thing a few years ago to ask, well, what would Jesus do? It's still a good question to ask though. What would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond? What is right, in other words, because Jesus always did what was right. His perfect life needs to be exalted. We need to point to it and say, this is our example. This is what will save us from the wrath of God. It's an amazing thing what happens. His perfect life, when we, by faith, trusting in Him, are obedient to His will, the Bible says we put on Christ. We put on Christ through our baptism. That's an interesting thing because what really takes place, and I racked my brain, which of course it's been kind of tired this week, so maybe it just wasn't working right. Maybe you can think of something, but I could not come up with a comparison of anything else in this world that works the same way. With the exception perhaps of a stolen identity. But what happens with us is as sinful creatures, when we put on Christ, we, in the eyes of God, become that perfect life that He had. Now, we know, I mean, we have sin. But we get to count Jesus' perfect life instead of our miserable sinful life. That's an amazing thing, the way that works. And like I said, the closest thing I can think of is those, you know, you see those identity theft commercials where you see the guy handing the card and saying, yes, my name is James Smith or whatever, you know, and he's handing the card and well, he doesn't look like a James Smith. He's stolen her identity, and so he gets her good credit and her credit cards and all these things, and he takes over her life, in essence. Well, that's what happens with us, although we're not stealing it, but God imputes, He gives credit for Jesus' righteousness, His perfect life, and He gives us credit for it. When we that's part of what becoming a Christian and having our sins washed away, and we get, because Jesus lived the perfect life, because of His faith in God, because of His perfect life, God counts us as though we were perfect. And that's an amazing thing. Because of that, our sins are forgiven and forgotten. Not just forgotten, but He says, I will remember them no more. That's a little different than forgetting, because if you forget something, you might remember it next week. But God just says, I'm never going to remember that again. Our old life is just erased, and we have a new life in Jesus Christ. And we put Him on. We're kind of covered in Him, and when God looks down, He sees children, His children. It's an amazing thing to think about how that works. Because Jesus had that perfect life. If He had failed, if He hadn't had the perfect life, we'd all be sunk. Because we'd be stuck with our lives. And even if we could take His, what would it be? It'd be, well, still a sinful life with less. So the fact that He was able to live that perfect life is so amazing. We need to exalt Jesus' perfect love. In Romans 8:35-39, the question is asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You want to talk about some love? Paul asks, who can separate us from that? Who can take that away from us? And he goes on to answer, and basically he says, nothing can. Nothing can take you away from the love of Christ. You want to talk about some love? That is a love worth exalting. Our world today, what passes for love is not love. What is counted and exalted as love, it's not really love. It's not this kind of love. It's not the kind of love that shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He goes on to say, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present or things to come, height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing love. That's something for us to strive for. Can we love like that? To be able to love like that. His love saves us. Everyone needs His love. It will draw others to Him. It's our standard, our example, our model for the kind of love that we ought to have. It can unite us and grow the church. Jesus said, they will know you are My disciples by the love you have for one another. I think sometimes we may forget that. We think that people will know we're His disciples by the doctrine that we teach. And Jesus wasn't saying that doctrine wasn't important. But He said the way people are going to recognize it is by your love. Love is putting it into action. The love we have for one another. And of course, He commanded us to imitate it. We've got to exalt that love. We've got to show that love in our lives. And I think what a challenge that is. I love my wife, I love my children, I love my parents, but you know, one day death will separate us. I still will love them, but we'll be separated. I won't be able to love them in the same physical way that I can now. I won't be able to hold their hand or give them a hug or a kiss. I won't be able to talk to them and tell them I love them. Death will separate us, whether it's me or them. Death will separate us. But He says of the love of Christ, the love of God, not even death can separate us from that love. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing in the past, present, or future can separate us from God's love. That's the love. That is a love. A love like probably none of us have ever given or ever experienced outside of Christ. But what a standard to strive for. What a thing to exalt. How much better is that kind of love than the kind of thing that passes for love in our society today? I'll love you as long as it makes me feel good. I'll love you as long as you can do something for me. That's the kind of thing that passes for love in our society today. We need to exalt Jesus' love. It's so different. from the worldly love around us. We need to exalt Jesus' death. Of course, His death is so significant. Now, the world makes a big deal out of His birth. They celebrate Christmas, and I guess to some degree they make a big deal out of His resurrection at Easter time. But, you know, what about the death? There wouldn't have been a resurrection without the death. And, you know, as far as the birth and the death goes, you know, there are two chapters in the whole New Testament that really talk about His birth. Two chapters. Did you know there are over eight chapters that talk about the last day of His life, His trial and His crucifixion and His death? Four times as much material. You suppose Jesus thought and God thought that the death was four times more important than the birth? Now, we talked about already how important the birth was. Without the birth, obviously, there would have been no death. But the death is key. Because He died for us so that we could live. That death is significant. And more, you know, do you know that there's a large percentage of religious people who call themselves Christian people who do not believe that Jesus died on the cross and then that He rose again? They don't believe He died? You hear theories like, well, He just swooned on the cross and then when they put Him in that cruel tomb, He revived again. And He felt better. Really? Or those that believe He's still in the tomb somewhere? That He's dead? Now, if He's dead, I want to quit being a Christian. Because if He didn't rise, Paul says it. He said, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we're wasting our time. Now, that's not quite how he worded it. He said, we're living in vain. It's worthless, it's useless, it's meaningless to try to live a Christian life if Christ is still dead. He's alive. But His death is so significant. We are baptized into, not into His life, we're not baptized into His resurrection, we are baptized into His death. We are planted and buried with Him in baptism. It's His death that's so significant. If Jesus had lived His life perfectly and then had gone up to heaven like Enoch, or like Elijah, and never faced death, it would have been meaningless to us. That perfect life would have been meaningless. If He had lived that perfect life and lived to be 99 years old and then died, a natural death of old age, His whole life would have been worthless to us. Because the sacrifice, the death on the cross was the key. Alright, we're going to move on. I don't know, you just can't exalt these things enough. Without each one of these things, there would be no real Christianity. There would be no real hope for heaven. And we need to exalt His resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. Obviously, if He's still in the tomb, what's the point? We need to exalt His resurrection. And you know, it's kind of a sad thing. They've turned, you know, one time a year we'll have Easter and we'll celebrate Jesus' resurrection and we'll have Easter eggs and bunnies and I don't have anything against Easter eggs. I used to love hunting Easter eggs, especially the little plastic ones that had candy in them. I loved those better than the real eggs. But, you know, and then there was the year I hid an Easter egg and we didn't find it for about a month and that was bad. That's when we started using the plastic ones. But, you know, why, you know, we mix the fun and games with that, and they one day a year we're going to celebrate Jesus' resurrection and His death and all that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us to do as we do and as we did this morning on the first day of every week to remember His death and His resurrection. Not once a year, but every first day of the week. Since He rose on the first day of the week, that's the day we come together to remember His death and also His resurrection, because as we said, the death without the resurrection, what would be the point? And then we need to exalt Jesus' church. in a world that wants to say every religion, every church, whatever you want to do is okay, everything's right, it's up to you, pick your favorite and whatever flavor you want, that's okay. Jesus said no. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. He didn't say, I'm going to build 100 churches and let people pick which one they like best. He said, I'm going to build mine. Other people can build theirs, but if we want to come to Jesus, we're going to have to come to Him in His church. It's His bride. He loved the church. He gave Himself for it. He didn't give Himself for every church that calls itself a church. He gave Himself for the church that He built. His bride. The one He purchased with His blood. And the one that He's coming back for to take to heaven. Which brings us to the final thing. We need to exalt Jesus' return. Now, we don't want to be wacky like someone. Well, He's going to come back on April the 27th, 2017, and we know that, and that's when, and we're going to be ready that day. The Bible is very clear we don't know when He's coming back. Every prophecy that people have made about when Jesus was coming back has been wrong so far. And I guess probably I would say the best way to assure that Jesus doesn't come back on a certain day is to have some religious nut prophesy that that's the day He's coming back. He won't come that day just to prove them wrong. But you know, Jesus asked a very disturbing question. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? What about it, will He? Our answer to that ought to be, as long as I'm living, He'll find faith. I'm going to be faithful to Him as long as I live. If I'm still alive when He comes, He'll find faith. Jesus' return is so certain. 2 Peter 3:3-14 talks about that. Oh, where's the promise of His coming? Where's He at? He's not here. Peter said, you better stop that mocking God. He promised He's coming and He's coming. And the day of the Lord will come. The day of judgment. But you see, we need to exalt His return because it is also final. There are no second chances. There are some religious groups that believe you're just going to get chance after chance after chance until everybody gets... No, that's not what Jesus said. It's appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. He didn't say you get a second chance. That's it. We need to live like that's it. It is final. It is universal. Jesus isn't going to just come back to one little place, to a few people. He's coming back. Everybody, every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. It's going to be the end when He comes. It's universal. There's no place to hide. There's nobody who's going to miss it. There aren't going to be just a few empty cars with people raptured up into the sky. No, when He comes, everybody's going to know He's come. And that'll be it. I wonder sometimes what book some of these folks are reading because they come up with some stuff that has nothing to do with the Bible. But you know, the saddest thing about it, His return, is though it is certain, it is sure, and it is final, and it will be universal. Most people aren't ready for it. And they're not even trying to get ready for it. I guess because they don't know when, they don't have a deadline, I guess you could say. So they don't think it's a big deal to try to get ready for it. But you know, life is meaningless without it. If we were going to live in this life, if this life is all there is, if Jesus isn't coming back, if there's not an eternal life after this, then what's the point of this one? What are we living for? If Jesus isn't coming back, if there's no heaven, no Beatles song, imagine there's no heaven above us, no hell below. Well, if there's not, what's the point? I guess that's the way a lot of people live, though. Because the only point there could be would be to just have as much fun and get away with as much as you could, because when it's over, it's over. But the fact is,
He is returning. And we better be ready. And that gives our life meaning. And we need to exalt that. And then the last thing we want to notice there is that His return is closer than it has ever been before. Now, we already said we don't know what date He's coming. We don't know the hour of the day. But we know each day that passes, it gets a little closer. It's getting closer. We don't know how close we are to the end, but we know we're getting closer to it. It's closer now than it was last year. It was closer last year than it was 10 years ago. Closer than it was when He said He was coming. You know, we're getting closer. We're driving toward the end of the road. We don't know where the end of the road is, but we'll know when we get there. But it will come suddenly. Like a thief in the night, Jesus said, I will come. Are you exalting the things that need to be exalted? Or have you exalted yourself? You're more interested in your own pleasures and your own desires and what you want out of life and put yourself on that throne? It won't work. It won't give life meaning. We need to be exalting the prophecies of Jesus, His virgin birth, His perfect life, His perfect love, His death, His resurrection, His church, and His return. We need to be preparing. And we need to be telling others. We need to be lifting Him up. There's a song that we put in the handout for this week. Lift Him up. Lift the Savior up. Let everybody see Him. Quit trying to climb up so everybody can see us, and let's lift Him up. Let everybody see Him. Jesus said that if He was lifted up from the earth, He would draw all men unto Himself. Now, I know He was talking about His crucifixion and the cross, but we need to be lifting that up. We need to be still pointing everybody to the cross and to Jesus Christ, the man who died on that cross, but not just the man, the Son of God who died on that cross and who rose again and who built a church and who is coming again. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation this morning, please do so as we stand and as we sing.